Father, we thank you so much for what we have already beheld of your love this morning. We thank you that you invite us, undeserving as we are, to dine with you. That Jesus came and gave his life as a shepherd who sought to gather his flock, to rescue us, to redeem us, to make us your own, to bring us to a point that no matter what our thoughts and consciences might tell us, would look to you and your covenant and embrace a status of forgiven and cleansed. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we look at your word this morning. Please, might you help us behold you. Might we hear your voice. Might we come to know you more deeply as a Father who hears us and who has responded in your grace by raising up a great shepherd for us according to your great covenant promises. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I remember being told a story about a stock investor. I think they were a kind of relatively new stock investor. They'd kind of, I don't know, I guess you do a degree in something financial and you join a company and you get tested out on small kind of amounts of money and you kind of invest that. And this guy seemed to be doing pretty well. He made sort of increasing amounts of monies for his boss to the point where he was entrusted with kind of larger and larger amounts to look after. Things were going well. And yet one day, he made a big mistake. He lost oodles of money, just like that. You can imagine what it must feel like to go home, sleeping, wondering what tomorrow's going to hold. Sure enough, he goes into the office. First thing, he's called in front of the big bosses, and they look at him, they sit him down in his chair, and he just can't take it anymore. Look, I realize you're going to have to fire me, but I'll resign. Just let me resign. At which point, these big bosses looked puzzled at each other and then at him and said, "What? No! How could we fire you? We have just invested millions in your training." I found it quite funny. I wouldn't have expected that outcome. But in their world, this mistake was necessary for this person to learn, to grow, to become more able to manage the risk involved in that sort of financial investment. It's a memorable story for me that reminds me that failure can teach us things, can't it? Failure can sometimes be valuable if we, as it were, learn the lessons that it teaches us. Well, last week we started this book of Exodus, and we saw how this is going to show us that God rescues his people for relationship. We were introduced, as we were reminded already by Joe, to Moses, who was amazingly rescued from Pharaoh. He was rescued, delivered from death in a basket. And even though he was a Hebrew, he was raised as an Egyptian. He was, as it were, adopted into Pharaoh's family. And we thought about how there are a number of melodic lines that weave themselves through this book. And what we see of Moses' rescue from, and as it were, through the water, is pointing forward in the book to a bigger rescue that God is going to do. And Moses is a key character in that rescue. Moses is going to be the leader that God uses. And in fact, as we'll see, he's going to be their shepherd. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it might be weird when we talk about shepherds, because you forget it's not a usual thing, but in the Bible, a shepherd was this powerful metaphor of the sort of leader that God would put over his people. Now, we are shown Moses' kind of first years, I suppose, between, well, it's not really actually between his birth, but a snapshot of his life between when he was rescued and when he will be called by God. And we're going to see a number of failures in this passage, things that he gets wrong. But you see, I think the point here is not simply to see that he's human. He is human. He is in as much need of rescue as Israel. But the point is to see what God is doing through these failures. What is God teaching Moses? Because as we ask that question, what comes into view for us is what sort of shepherd does God raise for his people? God is willing to be incredibly patient in ensuring that the right shepherd is raised, that the right shepherd is prepared. And so I think this is going to show us a number of things about what sort of shepherd God raises for his people. And the first is this: God raises a shepherd who has a heart for his people. Look at verse 11. One day, we're told, after Moses had grown up. If you look at Acts chapter 7, Stephen retells some of this story, and he describes this as being 40 years after Moses' birth. We don't know how that information was passed on, but this is a long time, 40 years into Moses' life. He's grown up. He looks like an Egyptian. He's been educated like an Egyptian, but he goes out. Where does he go? To where his own people were, and watched them at their hard labor. See, despite being raised as an Egyptian, where is his heart? It's with his fellow Hebrews. They are his own people. And no doubt he knows what is going on. He knows the abuse that Pharaoh has committed through the Egyptians over these people, and yet it's like he needs to see it with his own eyes. He needs to watch it closely. And so he goes out and watches his own people. But then he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Notice that again. He's underlining this point. This is his own people, but an Egyptian is beating them. What does he do? Verse 12. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He sees one of his own people being beaten mercilessly. What goes on in him? His blood begins to boil. He's outraged at the injustice. He feels like he can't stand back anymore. He needs to do something. And so he steps in. He sorts the Egyptian out. Now, I wonder what we think. What do we make of Moses' actions here? Is this bravery? Is this seeking justice? Is this a good thing? Well, of course not. We can tell that quite clearly from the text, because verse 12 makes it clear. Moses doesn't sort of run into this with a sort of a righteous attitude that this is worth kind of, you know, stepping in and he's willing to take the blame for what happens. No, verse 12, he makes sure that no one is watching. And when he kills the Egyptian, he hides him in the sand. See, there's always a temptation for us, isn't there, to sometimes wonder whether the ends ever justify the means. Perhaps sometimes in life we need to do something immoral for some sort of greater good, whether it's a white lie, whether it's the use of violence in some way. We, I think, live in a culture of increasing activism. We feel lots of injustice around us, and much of that is good. We're right to look at things that are unfair and unjust. And yet, how often does the sort of rallying against that injustice end up in violence? Whether violent words, violent actions, burning buildings, hacking corporations, all justified by the sense that they deserve it, that we need to do something bad in order to bring about something better. See, our hearts, I think, could feel a bit like Moses's. Sometimes when we see injustice, we are desperate to do something. We can start to justify actions that, in the cold light of day, you'd think, really, Moses? How wrong we are. See, it's sad, actually, after last week and our seeing those midwives and the way in which their actions were governed by a fear of God, that there is no fear of God here in Moses. He is able to murder this Egyptian in the cold light of day. But notice that it's not just that it's morally wrong what Moses does here. It's also stupid. He's going to be found out. He's going to have to run away. And in fact, it's entirely ineffective. If what he cares so much about is the release of this people from slavery, this is not going to do a single dent in that problem. You see, I think there's something kind of good in Moses here. We're seeing his blood boil for right reasons. And yet, he thinks that in his own strength and with his own energy that he can sort this problem out, and he can't. See, God's people need a shepherd who have a heart for his people, who is able to see what they are going through, is able to as it were, feel it, to have their blood boil. But they need a shepherd who is not just impulsive, a shepherd who doesn't use violence for their agenda. They need a shepherd who relies on God. Again, as we've thought already this morning, Moses' failure actually points us forward to Jesus. Because what we see so imperfect and incomplete in Moses is perfected in who Jesus is. Our struggle isn't with physical slave masters like these Israelites. Our struggle is the cruel, harsh, spine-breaking slave master that sin is. Sin is a living in life without God. It is a living against him, choosing to do things that don't actually honor him, that don't live life the way that he's designed it. We are tempted to think that such sin is simply free choice. It is me choosing to do what I want. And yet Jesus tells us that there's something more sinister about sin going on. No, actually, we might think it's our own choice, but sin is a slave master. In John 8:34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's not just that we're choosing to do bad things. There is a power that, as it were, encloses itself around us, whether we realize that or not. Let me give two examples. One perhaps a very obvious one. Think of the struggle that many people face with pornography. I read some stats that said that 35% of all internet traffic is pornographic content. A third of that, according to a recent study, is women accessing it. This is not just a male issue. The UK itself is number two in the world for the most searched pornographic content. Second only to America, who is much, much bigger. So like the proportion-wise. Now, there are voices in our culture that say that that's fine, that you can kind of watch what you want, that we shouldn't sort of have so much of a stigma. And yet how much of that content and consuming happens in darkness, in secret, where other people can't see? Because there's something in us that knows there's a shamefulness that's going on there, a desire to hide, to not let other people see what's going on in our hearts. Because lust, whether it's expressed through what we watch or what we think or what we read, it always craves more and it never delivers, it never satisfies. And the sad thing is that something that starts off with a few clicks, that starts off with a look, it builds, it snowballs, it grows and starts to take over our life. It starts to strangle and asphyxiate us, and it deadens our consciences. Sin enslaves. But take something very different, something like shopping. Now, I'm not going to say shopping is a sin. We need to buy stuff. But we live in a massive consumer culture, so much so I sometimes don't think we really notice. Jen and I enjoy watching a program, Sort Your Life Out. Have you ever seen that? Where, you know, they go into a house and they lay out all the possessions, and it's like in this huge warehouse. And every time, people are absolutely shocked. It's like, I didn't realize I had so much stuff. You know, who knew I needed 307 blankets? Now, we laugh at that, and we can resonate with that to some degree. But where does our buying start to become sinful? Well, it's when we're trying to get something from the stuff in the world that actually only God can give us. Jesus comes saying it's better to give than to receive. And yet, time and time again, we can feel sad, we can feel down, we can feel bored. And whether we have the money to buy something or whether we just want to browse what we could buy, we can turn to stuff, whether it's curtains or gadgets. We crave more and more, another click, another shiny thing. Sin enslaves. We are slaves to sin. Destructive choices that we make that follow a lie that says happiness is found anywhere else other than God. And the thing is that sin, whatever it is, whatever form it takes, is a brutal master. I think that's one of the things that this kind of story in Exodus helps really rub in for us, is that we can think that sin is this small thing that we just got to deal with on the side. I know. It's a slave master. It beats us up. And actually, wherever, as it were, we feel the kind of most conscience-stricken about our sin, well, that's the place that we want to hide. That's the place we don't want anyone to see. And you see, the lie is that when we get into that place where we make that mistake again and again and again, we start to imagine that God is just disgusted. That God frowns on us. That God doesn't want to have anything to do with us. No. We need to go and stop. We need to stop it. We need to try harder. But that is not what Jesus says. That is not what Jesus is like. See, Jesus is a shepherd who sees our slavery to sin, and more so than Moses, his blood boils. It is outraged and incensed, not at us, but at the enslavement that sin has placed over our lives. And you see, unlike Moses, he doesn't just throw his weight around in some sort of gesture of love. No, he gives up his life on a cross. He gives it up that we might know that forever that sin is paid for, that we might have his spirit at work in us, giving us life. He's a shepherd who comes to us and is willing to call us, as sinful as we are, his own people. He is not ashamed to call you a brother or sister if your trust is in him. He is willing to step into the blackness of our sin. And he's not just there to, as it were, put his arm around us. No, we are told that he is able to help us in our weakness because he did not sin. See, the answer to the entrapment of our sin, the slavery of it, is looking to Jesus, a shepherd whose heart is drawn towards rescue and is powerful to bring that about. See, one of the travesties of sin is that it easily isolates us. We like to pretend that we don't struggle. Please know that if you feel trapped, Jesus wants you to come to him. Cry out. Seek his help, because his heart is for his people. But secondly, see that God's shepherd is a ruler who can reconcile. Look at what happens, verse 13. The next day, Moses goes back out again. This time he sees two Hebrews fighting. And he asks the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" He's not just concerned about the oppression, as it were, externally on his people. He looks at this people and he sees them fighting with each other and he says, "Look, what are you doing? You're both brothers." Do you see here a heart that he has to reconcile, to bring harmony in these relationships? But what's the problem? Verse 14, the man in the wrong says, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" You can imagine. Can you imagine how Moses must have felt at that point? Maybe he thought he got away with it. I don't know if you've got kids at home, or you've kind of looked in on family life, whether you've ever seen one child set themselves up as ruler over the others. It's both like a terrifying scene and also quite hilarious at the same time. You know, one of the children chooses to also then probably mimic you back to the other children, you know, and in the most outrageous, patronizing voice turns to the other and says, "You know, I wonder if you could express that in a more constructive manner." And you think everything in the other child just wants to punch them at that point. "Who made you ruler and judge over me?" You see, in order to be able to arbitrate a situation like that, of sort of siblings falling out with one another, there needs to be both authority and there also needs to be trust. Moses hasn't actually been given any authority over the people. Ironically, God will make him ruler and judge over Israel, but he hasn't done that yet. But also notice that there is no trust. How does this man know that Moses actually cares about what is fair? There could be kind of a hint of rage in his reply, but he's just killed a man in cold blood. See, again, do you see Moses has a heart for the right thing? He wants to see harmony. He wants to see reconciliation. And yet he's powerless to bring it about. And in fact, he is hypocritical, isn't he, to deal with this speck in this brother's eye when he's got this giant log of murder in his own. Now, I don't want to imply that we as a church are particularly bad at this, but I do want to be clear that resentment and hurt will and does happen in our church. In fact, it will happen in any church where relationships go beyond superficiality. We will offend, we will insult, we will neglect. Real wrongs will happen. There will be relational friction. The question is, where do we go? Do we just try and pretend, just play nice? No. That's where rifts grow. No, where do we go? We go to the ruler and judge that God has appointed over us. We go to our great shepherd, Jesus. See, we can trust Jesus. God has placed him over us, but we have seen his heart. He is one who is willing to die for us in order that we would be reconciled to one another. We saw that in the book of Ephesians, didn't we? That part of Jesus' dying for us is not just bringing us back to God, it's making a new person in himself. It is, as it were, putting to death our sin that we can come close to one another as brothers and sisters. In his kingdom, forgiveness reigns, and forgiveness is possible. Why? Because he is one who has forgiven us. We have been forgiven an ocean of sin before God, and so he calls us to forgive the droplets of sin caused by one another. Now, I don't want to imagine that that is easy. Often that can be incredibly hard. It's something that requires supernatural help. It requires coming to our shepherd, listening to his voice, knowing that his desire is for us, knowing that we can entrust things in his hand, knowing he will be just. He sees it all. He's trustworthy. As a bit of a side note, earlier our year, we kind of shared some safeguarding kind of updates that we made as a church. And one of the things that we said in those was the desire to simply be honest about sin. Sin will be here. We can sometimes think that we kind of make God out to be better by sort of pretending that we don't have sin. Well, that's just not the gospel. No, how do we show how great Jesus is? It's by being a community that's able to be honest about sin, able to confess it, able to ask for forgiveness, able to forgive one another, and seeing that Jesus, our great shepherd, is able to bring reconciliation. That's where God gets glory. He's a ruler who can reconcile. But thirdly, see a shepherd who is able to deliver the vulnerable. Look at verse 15. Pharaoh hears the news that Moses has killed an Egyptian, and so he now tries to kill Moses. Moses has to run for his life, and he goes to live in the middle of nowhere, a place called Midian, far away from Pharaoh. And we're told that he sits down by a well. Now, if you're running around in the desert, a well is a good place to sit down. You want to be near some water. Well, he waits there at the well, and we're told that there is a priest of Midian who had 7 daughters. And they come to draw some water and to fill the troughs to water their father's flock. It's likely that because their father is a priest, he's not able to come and kind of water the flock himself. So they are going on his behalf to water this flock. And yes, verse 17, some shepherds come along and drive these daughters away. They're bullies. Don't know why they're driving them away. Maybe they want to get there first. But they drive them away. Now, what does Moses do? Here's Moses. He's completely on his own in the middle of nowhere. It would be tempting for him to sit down and think, you know what? I don't know the locals. I don't know what's going on here. Might be some backstory. Just let this play out. He could be tempted to think, I'm on my own here. I'm going to need some help.
Maybe I should buddy up with these shepherds. They look quite strong and powerful. Maybe I can go and join them somehow. No. What does Moses do? He gets up and he comes to their rescue. And not only that, he waters their flock. At verse 18 and 19, their father is shocked, Reuel. He asks them, why have you returned so early today? This tells us that this bullying that's going on isn't just a one-time thing. No, clearly they always get back late because the shepherds always come along and push them out the way. To which they excitedly tell him that an Egyptian rescued us. Except that they left him. Why on earth do you invite him back to have something to eat? Come on, go and get him, go and get him. I wonder whether this is like, rather than sort of lack of manners, this is more a sort of how amazed these daughters are that this person's come along and stood up for them, has interceded for them. They just sort of simply forget that they should invite him back. You see, these women are vulnerable. They are bullied every day. And yet God's shepherd is someone who's willing to step in and to rescue them, to protect them. Again, do you see how attractive this impulse of Moses is? I mean, what a contrast to some quite frankly evil conceptions of masculinity that are in our world today. As I was reading this, I couldn't help think of some of the stuff from Andrew Tate and others who are arguing for this sort of aggressive masculinity that says, no, strength is found in kind of forcing yourself to the top. Who's at the top of the pyramid? Whether it's making other men, or actually very tragically, mostly women, serve you. That's where real strength lies. That's what you've got to do, got to work at. No. Look at this shepherd. He's willing to put his life on the line. I don't even know what this would have looked like, right? And there's multiple shepherds, there's one Moses. This could have easily gone badly for Moses. But he was willing to risk it. Why? Because his heart is drawn to protect the vulnerable. See, of the three scenes that we've seen, actually this one seems the most positive. He's given a wife. He marries Zipporah. He has a child, Gershom. And yet look at what the child's name means. You've got to feel sometimes for Bible characters and their naming. You sort of think, you know, sort of parental therapy, you know, forever you're called foreigner, because that's how I felt at the time I had you. But what's he called? I've become a foreigner in a foreign land. That doesn't sound like a happy ending to a story, does it? Here's Moses. He's able to rescue these daughters of Midian, but he's far away from home. This isn't his real home. This isn't where his heart is. It's almost like there's a kind of a contrast between the heart to rescue his people back in Egypt and where he is right now. He's not forgotten. It's not something he just got on over. He's not moved on in life. See, he might still be able to do some good here, but it's nothing compared to what his heart longs to do. I wonder if you can resonate with this feeling, a longing to be able to do something, to remove some pain, to make something wrong right, and yet feeling utterly powerless to be able to do anything. Now, to Moses, it might seem like this is the kind of bleakest moment of the story. This is an utter failure. But God is doing something. God is teaching Moses. And actually, there's been something that's been missing throughout this story that Moses will come to see, and we'll see this in the next chapters. Moses needs God. You see, God is the one who raises a shepherd for his people. Look at those last verses, 23 and 24. What has God been doing during this time? Well, we're told during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. Their cries of prayer, their cries for help were not wasted. God heard. And verse 24, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. See, Moses felt a concern for his people.
Perhaps he even thought that God had placed him in a position where he could do something about it. And yet he was not seeking God's help. He needed to realize that his power to intervene wasn't enough. He, and along with his people, need nothing less than God's power to be at work. See, in a world of pain and injustice, Moses saw, and he was right to see the oppression of his people. But he needed to come to the end of himself. He needed to realize that there was nothing that he could do himself if he was not trusting God to be the one who acts, to look to him. Notice the middle of verse 24, we've thought about this already, that God remembered his covenant. This is not God forgetting and reminding himself of something he made. You know, oh, it's been a long time. I forgot I was supposed to do something about this. No, this is us being shown that at the forefront of God's mind is keeping his promise. This is, as it were, to reassure us. Can you imagine how it must have felt for God's people as the years turn into decades, crying out in prayer, asking that God would step in and do something? Surely they would be tempted. Surely we would be tempted in our lives and the hard things that we are called to endure to doubt that God really cares. Or to start to imagine that there's something about us that means God doesn't really want to answer our prayers. No, we need more to rely on than simply God seeing bad things in the world and having a heart that wants to do something about it. We need God himself to promise to do so. And that is exactly what he's done. See, all the while, it might have looked like God was doing nothing, but God was busy preparing a shepherd. A shepherd who is going to be made fit to be the sort of leader who is able to lead God's people under God's hand. They are going to see in the rest of this book God's power displayed like they have never witnessed before, that they might truly know how great and awesome their God is. They are going to see God lead them out and not just rescue them from the Egyptians, but rescue them to make his home amongst them. See, if all we had to trust was God's compassion, it wouldn't be enough. Because we, like Israel, don't deserve God's compassion in the slightest. And yet God has promised. See, how do we know that God hears our own cries to him? How do we know that God hears our groaning, whether under the weight of sin or the oppression of suffering? It is by looking at the better shepherd that he has raised up. It's by looking at Jesus who has a heart for his own people. It's by looking at Jesus who rules with justice and faithfulness and will reconcile that people. It's looking to him who has rescued the vulnerable and has made his home with them. See, our great shepherd Jesus didn't need to wait for our invitation. Wonderfully, our shepherd Jesus is the one who invites us to come to him, to be freed in him, to find life in him. Let's just take a moment to reflect on what we've heard, and then let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you that you're a God who is sovereign even over our failings and our weaknesses. We thank you for what we've seen in this passage of your teaching Moses, growing him to see his utter need of you. We thank you for the way in which you gave him that heart for his people. And yet we thank you more that you are a God who cares infinitely more for your people than Moses does. We thank you that this story points us to Jesus. And we pray for the help to know him as one, a great shepherd that you have raised, whose blood boils when he sees us ravaged by sin, who is able to draw near and give us power to flee, who lays down his life in order to protect and rescue us, that we might be invited to be your family. Lord, we treasure this good news, and yet we need your help to really believe it, to cry out to you in prayer, knowing that you've demonstrated your love for us in him. Lord, please help us do that, we pray. Amen.